All right. Well, as the offering goes by, why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible and you can turn to Matthew chapter 18. So for those of you who don't know me, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at the North Peace Church. And you need to know that we've been kind of working our way through the book of Matthew very slowly, this great book of the Bible. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It's one of four gospel accounts of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we've just been kind of slowly working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I looked on the history of where we've been. This is, I think, our 79th week in Matthew, which is just ridiculous. So one of the reasons that we're taking our time is there's so much good stuff in here that we just want to go slowly. And so today we're jumping into the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, which is known as the fourth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And discourse just means like a chunk of teaching that Jesus gives. And so we've seen three of those already. If you remember a couple years ago when we began this, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. That is the first discourse in Matthew, this chunk of teaching. Jesus goes up a mountain, there's a crowd, and he teaches on his kind of upside down, backwards kingdom that really pushes up against a lot of what we think being a Christian means. And so he spent three chapters teaching us in 5, 6, and 7. Then in Matthew chapter 10, we saw the next discourse, and it's commonly called the missionary discourse. Jesus calls, if you remember, his 12 disciples, he gives them authority, and then he teaches them on what a life lived on mission looks like. And just very straightforward and blunt, he says, this is what it's going to be like if you want to follow me and tell people about me. The third discourse was in Matthew 13. It's often called the parabolic discourse because it's all parables. It's all stories that Jesus gives to talk about what his kingdom is like. And so if you remember, there's the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the pearl of great price, like the hidden treasure. And Jesus just teaches in these parables to show us this is what my kingdom is like. And now we've arrived in Jesus's fourth discourse, chapter 18. And really, you have to understand, this entire chunk of teaching has to do with what is life going to look like in Jesus's covenant community. So the theme of this teaching is not so much, individual discipleship, although that's in there, but really the theme of this teaching is discipleship on a whole as a community. So what does life in the church look like? And we're going to look at specifically how do we relate to one another as members of Jesus's community? What does church discipline look like? What does forgiveness look like in our community of the church? And so we have a lot to look at this morning, the first 14 verses in Matthew chapter 18. So we'll just dive right in. If your Bibles are open, we'll start in verse 1 together. So it says this, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Okay, stop here. So we're going to be here. Hopefully you brought a lunch. We have to remind ourselves that there's confusion with the disciples about what Jesus' kingdom looks like. So I need to remind you of that. Jesus often talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and we've seen that the disciples are often confused about what he's talking about. Remember, the Israelites, the Jews, were expecting a Messiah, a chosen one, God's servant to come, but their understanding was he's going to lead a revolt, right? They're under Roman oppression. He's going to come. It's going to be this bloody revolt, kill the Romans, and establish an earthly kingdom here, and then we're going to get our nation back. That was their understanding of this kingdom. So Jesus often talks about the kingdom, repent, the kingdom of God is near. And when he would say words like that, that's where most Jewish people's minds would go. Earthly kingdom, revolution, Rome's going to be gone. We're going to have our own nation again. And we know that Jesus didn't come to do that. And so there was a lot of confusion about his kingdom. Even when Jesus leaves, if you read the first chapter in Acts, he's died, he's risen from the dead. And his disciples, before he leaves, go, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's like, still, they still don't understand fully what the kingdom is. So what they're asking in verse 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We have to understand it's coming from a physical, earthly kingdom mindset. And you have to think, maybe we can assume why they're asking this. Because think back to what we've seen. Peter is kind of rising the ranks almost. If you remember Peter in chapter 16, he says, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, on you, I'm going to build my church. So maybe there was discussion. Well, Peter kind of seems like the favorite. Or maybe if you remember the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go up the mountain. And those three guys were kind of Jesus's inner circle. So maybe now there's talking amongst the disciples. Well, Peter seems like maybe he's the greatest, or maybe it's James and John. And so they're discussing this amongst themselves, wondering who's going to be the greatest once Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth. But they're thinking in terms of human endeavor, accomplishment, status. And so the question basically is, who is the top disciple, Jesus? Now, right away, oftentimes, we look down on the disciples or any type of biblical character. We're like, what a dumb question. Why would they ask that? That's so self-centered and selfish. And we can often do that. Like, well, they're just not getting it. Because, keep in mind, we have the whole story. So it's really easy to say, well, why don't they just get it? But I need to remind you, with their question, who's the greatest? We can look and go, what a selfish question. But remember, we all want to be great. We do. All of us want to be great. I mean, we celebrate greatness in our culture. Maybe not so much anymore when everyone gets a trophy for participating. Hey, you're all great. But we celebrate greatness. I've even seen, right, and you probably have too, the bumper sticker on the car, proud parent of an honor roll student. There is no bumper sticker that says proud parent of a kid who barely passed grade 9. Like, we don't celebrate that. Proud parent of a high school dropout. Like, we just don't celebrate those kind of things. We celebrate greatness. My kid's on the honor roll, slap a bumper sticker on, I am a proud parent of a great kid. So we do, we celebrate greatness in our culture. So the disciples' question, it makes sense. They're asking, who's the greatest? They wouldn't come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, who's kind of the middle of the pack in your kingdom? Jesus, which one of us kind of has the C average with you? Of course they wouldn't ask that. Nobody asks that. They want to know, Jesus, who's the greatest? So here's something that might actually shock you. Jesus wants you to be great. Because look, what we're going to see in verse 2, Jesus doesn't shoot down their question. Jesus doesn't say, guys, come on, stop being so selfish. He doesn't say, wrong question. He doesn't say, you know, don't ask that. Jesus answers their question. So we're going to look at his question. But listen, you need to hear this morning, Jesus wants you to be great, but I got to tell you, you aren't going to like his answer this morning. Jesus wants us to be great, but the answer that he gives is actually going to make us uncomfortable because it runs contrary to everything that the world teaches about greatness. So Jesus is going to answer his disciples, listen, you want to know how to be great? Let me tell you how to be great in my kingdom. But his answer is going to push back and rub against everything that our culture says about greatness. So keep that in mind. Jesus wants you to be great, but you're not going to like how he wants you to be great. So let's keep reading. Verse 2, Jesus says, or it says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, you want to be great? Here's how you achieve greatness. You have to be like this child. And he gives them an object lesson, basically. We're told that he calls a kid over, puts the kid in the midst of his disciples and says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus does is he actually flips the idea of greatness upside down, but I would actually say he flips it right side up. The way we view greatness is upside down, and Jesus flips our idea of greatness right side up, and he says, listen, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to humble yourself like a child. So what does Jesus mean? Humility like a child. I believe that Jesus is talking about trust, vulnerability, and total dependence. Jesus can't mean a subjective attitude because children are rarely humble. When you think about humility, children only think about themselves. So he can't mean humility like a character trait that, wow, my kid is so humble, because no kid is humble. Most kids think that the world revolves around them. And so usually kids think about themselves, but Jesus says, listen, you have to humble yourself like this child. And I believe that he's talking about total trust and total dependence that children have. Children are absolutely dependent on their parents or others in their lives. Like, think about that. Without me and my wife, like, what, is Lucy, who's five, gonna go get a job and put food on the table? No. So they're totally dependent on us. There's this trust and this vulnerability with us, and children have the inability to advance their cause without help or resources. So Jesus isn't saying, you know, have a humble attitude like your kids, because everyone with kids is like, yeah, right. Jesus is saying you need a total trust and dependence on me. Because think about it, isn't it great that kids are like that? That there's just this total trust in you as parents or guardians or whatever, grandparents, that they just totally, like my girls just assume that there's gonna be food on the table. They just depend and they trust we're gonna eat tonight. My kids just assume, like, if I jump, you know, off the deck, dad's gonna catch me. There's not like, are you sure? There's just this total trust. And I just love the way kids are, right? Dad, let's just, they just don't think about all those other things. Hey, let's wrestle. Let's jump in the pool. Let's do this and that. For that, like, sweet little 6-month window when kids are really great, right? That 6-month time when they're sweet and they don't have those type of preconceived ideas that adults have. They just totally trust and depend on you. And so Jesus brings a kid and he puts the kid in the middle and says, listen, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to be completely dependent on me, like a kid is completely dependent and trusts. Now, don't miss verse 3. Because Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's huge. Don't miss that. The disciples are coming and they say, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, actually, unless you become like children, you're not even going to get in. Don't miss that. In verse 3, he says, unless you become, turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. So the disciples are asking, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, unless you become like kids, you're actually not going to make it in. Like, this text should make us uncomfortable, especially if we've come with this idea of, yeah, I want to be great for Jesus. And Jesus says, actually, some of you might not even make it in. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, unless you change, you're not getting in. And so that idea of turning that Jesus says in verse 3, unless you turn, another word you could use there is repent. Because really, that's what repentance is. It's turning from this direction, and it's choosing to go a different direction. So what Jesus is getting at is this fundamental truth about his kingdom, about salvation. And it's so connected to the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings that Jesus has given. If you remember, how does the Sermon on the Mount start? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So being poor in spirit just means acknowledging and recognizing your total inability to save yourself. It means being poor in spirit. It just means acknowledging and realizing that you bring nothing to the table. Because so often we do the opposite of that, right? I'm a Christian. I bring something. I have to bring something to the table. Jesus, look at my family history. Grandfather was a pastor. Dad was a pastor. I'm a pastor. Jesus, look at this lineage, 6th generation Christian. Jesus, look at my church attendance. Jesus, look at all the good things I've done. That's not being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I got nothing. I bring nothing to the table. Without a recognition of your fundamental inability to save yourself, and without total reliance and dependence on God's continued mercy and grace, Jesus says, don't even talk about greatness in my kingdom. You're not going to make it in my kingdom. That's what childlike humility means. That Jesus is saying that we would have such a trust and helplessness and dependence on him to gain access into his kingdom. So greatness, biblically, is tied to humility. Dependence, just utter dependence on Jesus. Humility that gains you access into the kingdom, what Jesus is saying, should be evident in your life hereafter. And that's what Jesus says, that's true greatness in his kingdom, humility. And we see elsewhere in scripture this call and command to put on humility. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So Peter actually says, actually, I want you to put on humility like you would put on clothing. And Peter says, God actually opposes the proud, and yet he gives grace to the humble. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as followers of Jesus, entrance into his kingdom begins with humility, this utter dependence and trust in him, and greatness in his kingdom is achieved through the same thing. So we're commanded to put on humility, to stay in this posture of utter dependence and trust in Jesus, to put others ahead of ourselves, to not do things for selfish gain. Now, you need to be clear. Humility doesn't mean, well, I better not do anything or say anything or else I'll be prideful. Lots of people I know think that that's what humility is. Well, I'm not going to jump in and serve. And you know, a lot of people think, you know, upfront ideas of ministry. Well, I would never do that because that's prideful. So listen, humility doesn't mean behind the scenes. Actually, I would say if you're that type of person where you go, well, I just want to stay humble, so I'm not going to get involved or do anything, that's not humility. That's laziness. That's just saying, I just don't want to be involved. And lots of pastors that I know that have the, you know, upfront job, so to speak, they're the most humble people I've ever met. And lots of people who do the behind the scenes thing are full of pride. So it's not this, humility is not, well, I'm just going to stay out of the limelight and I'm just going to not serve. That's not what humility is. But in order to be a genuine follower of Jesus, we have to abandon thoughts of personal greatness and take lowly positions. And so that begins by acknowledging just our utter sinfulness and unworthiness to be welcomed into God's kingdom and receiving Jesus as our only hope of ever getting in. And so Jesus says, you want to be great, you actually have to humble yourselves. And actually, if you want to be in my kingdom at all, you have to start with humility. Now, what Jesus is going to do for us in the rest of our passage this morning is answer how this type of humility displays itself in our community. Because keep in mind, this chunk of teaching, this fourth discourse, Jesus is primarily teaching us what life in his community, the church, looks like. And so he centers us first. He starts by centering us on the fact that entrance into his kingdom begins with humility. And as followers of Jesus, we stay in that humble position our entire lives, just utter dependence on Jesus daily. God actually gives grace to the humble and God opposes the proud. So we stay in this humble posture. But then we should ask, well, how does this humility display itself in our church? And the rest of our passage this morning deals with that. So continuing on in verse 5, then Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Welcome to church. So first off, humility shows itself, verses 5 and 6, in how we accept one another. Because Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now we have to understand, we have to get this. This is not a passage about kids. This is not a passage about children. Because lots of people have said, see, we have to accept kids because this is not a passage about raising kids or welcoming kids in the church. Jesus uses the idea of a child and he's saying that is like a follower, right? We are supposed to be like children. So the rest of the passage when Jesus says children or little ones, he's talking about his disciples, his followers. So it's not a passage about kids necessarily. And so Jesus says, when you receive a child, a disciple in my name, you're receiving me. So Jesus, what do you mean here? What Jesus is saying is when you and I receive and accept one another, it's as if we're receiving and accepting Jesus himself. So that can be confusing. We go, really? When we accept one another, it's as if we're accepting Jesus. But Jesus actually talks about this again in Matthew 25. So if you want to flip, hang a right in your Bible and go to Matthew 25, we'll be in this passage in like 12 years. So don't worry, we'll redo it then. But Jesus talks about this idea of accepting, and when we receive and do things for one another, it's as if we're doing them for Jesus. So Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you can see that there's something about the way that we interact and accept one another, that it's as if we're interacting and accepting Jesus. Even when you think about Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Saul's been persecuting the church, murdering, putting them in prison, and Jesus comes, and what does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So in Saul's persecution of the church, Jesus says, actually, Saul, you're persecuting me. So there's something about the way that we interact and we receive and we accept one another. In Jesus' eyes, we are receiving and accepting himself. And so that's what Jesus says in our passage this morning. When we receive one another as disciples in Jesus, we're receiving him. And then in verse 6, Jesus says something rather blunt, and he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And that was actually a thing. There are recorded events in history where this was a type of execution. Well, a millstone was a big stone wheel with a horizontal bar through it, and it would be attached to a donkey or an animal, and then they would walk in circles, and this stone would go, and it would crush grain. And so Jesus is saying that that type of stone would be attached to your neck. And some historians record that people actually viewed this way of dying worse than crucifixion. So think about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you cause one of my disciples, one of these little ones who believe in me, to stumble or to sin, it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the sea. So we go, Jesus, man, that seems harsh. And how is that connected to childlike humility and how we accept one another? I think this is what Jesus means. So many of us, this is what we say, maybe not verbally, but this is how we act and this is what we say with our actions. Jesus has accepted my imperfections, but I'm unwilling to accept yours. That's often what happens in the church. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I have imperfections. I'm messed up, but I'm not going to accept their imperfections and their brokenness. And Jesus is saying, don't reject one another. Jesus is saying, accept one another. And so none of us should say, Jesus, my life is a mess, and yet you've accepted me, and now I see other people's mess and brokenness, and I'm going to reject them. And we go, well, how does that cause someone to sin like Jesus says? I believe we can sometimes cause people to sin by rejecting them and by despising them. We see a fellow disciple, and for whatever reason, we don't accept them because of their imperfection, and instead we reject them and we despise them, and in their despondency, oftentimes, people turn to sin. And Jesus, like, you have to understand, Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point, but he says, if that's you, if in the church you're going, thanks Jesus for accepting me, I'm not going to accept them. Jesus says, actually it's better for you, tie a rock around your neck and throw yourself in the ocean. And so he's using exaggeration to make a point. We obviously don't literally do that. But Jesus is saying that's how serious it is that you would accept one another. Jesus is laying out for us what life in his community looks like. We accept one another in humility. So what does it look like to be great in the kingdom? Childlike humility, and that expresses itself in how we accept one another. Do not reject each other, Jesus says. Don't despise each other, because in that rejection, you can actually push people towards sin. So childlike humility shows itself in how we accept one another. Now, you have to understand, acceptance doesn't mean approval. That's what our culture says. You have to accept me, and by acceptance, I mean you have to approve of everything in my life. That's not what biblical acceptance means. I can accept someone and disagree with their lifestyle. I can accept someone and say, I don't agree with the sin in your life, but welcome, brother or sister. You're welcome here. Join us as we put sin to death. So acceptance doesn't just mean, well, I got to turn a blind eye to sin now. Not at all. Acceptance means recognizing we are broken, our lives are messed up, so let's accept other people and let's all together collectively move towards becoming more like Jesus. That's what Jesus means. In the midst of brokenness and imperfection, we don't reject one another and despise one another, because Jesus says that can often push people to sin. So we accept one another because Jesus accepted us. So Jesus continues verses 7-9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So what is Jesus saying here? Again, let me remind you, his disciples say, Jesus, who's great in your kingdom? And Jesus says, childlike humility is how you achieve greatness, how you get into his kingdom. And now he's showing us how that is demonstrated in our community of believers. First off, how we accept one another. We don't reject each other. And now, childlike humility displays itself in how we care for one another. So verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Jesus is saying, listen, temptation is inevitable. Because of the fall, because of living in a fallen world, Jesus is saying temptations are going to happen. It's inevitable. But Jesus says, woe to the person through whom temptation comes. Jesus is saying, do not in your community of believers tempt one another to sin. Like Jesus is saying, the world already does that. So listen, Satan already loves to tempt us to sin. Jesus is saying, don't give him a hand. The world and Satan loves to tempt followers of Jesus to sin, and Jesus is saying, don't help them out. Don't tempt one another in sin. Childlike humility demonstrates itself in how we care for one another in our desire to put sin to death and become more like Jesus. There's lots of passages that tell us that we have to care for one another in order to make sure we don't stumble in sin. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. You have to understand, parents, this is not talking about swear words. So often we're like, oh, as long as my kid doesn't say the F word, they can tear each other down all they want. I would actually prefer if maybe they said an F word now and then and didn't tear each other down. You can send angry emails to andrew@mpmbchurch.com. But corrupting talk is talking about the opposite of building up. So Jesus, or Paul in Ephesians is saying, don't tear each other down. Build each other up so that it gives grace to those who hear. So in our community of believers, we don't cause each other to sin by tearing each other down. Paul says, build each other up. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. For what reason? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So again, the author of Hebrews says, encourage one another every day so that we're not deceived by sin. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the Bible says, encourage one another, exhort each other, let wholesome talk come out of your mouth, build each other up, stir one another on to holiness in a community of believers. We care for one another by not tempting one another to sin. And Jesus says, the world has enough temptations. Don't do that in the church. So in our childlike humility in Jesus' kingdom, we don't tempt one another to sin. So what does that look like? How do we actually tempt one another to sin? It could be a husband showing his wife some clever bookkeeping. Maybe we can, you know, rearrange and fudge the numbers a little bit to save some money. It could be a wife convincing her husband, hey, let's spice things up in the bedroom. Let's watch pornography together to get some ideas. It could be friends going out and convincing their friends, hey, it's just one more drink. Why could that hurt? It could be a boyfriend convincing his girlfriend, hey, you know what? It's not that bad. We're going to get married anyways. Let's just have sex. Or maybe, well, oral sex isn't really sex, so let's do that. And Jesus is saying, listen, as a community of believers, you don't tempt one another to sin. Causing someone to sin could even come from flaunting your freedom in Christ. We talked about that in the last passage. Freedom in Christ, and yet you using that freedom could be causing someone to sin. This can happen, parents, in our parenting. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So actually, there's a way that you can parent that so discourages your kids that you're tempting them to sin. And Jesus is saying, listen, in the church, in the community of believers, don't tempt one another. So there's 100 different examples that we could give in how we do this. For some of us, this is a real problem. In our own walk with Jesus, if it's not a walk of obedience and joyful submission to Jesus, and then in that rebellion, you're leading others into sin. For some of it, maybe even last night this happened. So Jesus is saying, do not tempt one another. That's not childlike humility. That's actually the opposite. That's pride and arrogance displaying itself. It takes great pride as a follower of Jesus to just kind of mess around with sin and cause others to as well and presume upon God's grace. That's not humility. And so Jesus says, my community of believers, we don't act like that. We don't cause others to be tempted by how we live. I mean, he takes it again, like Jesus does, to the absolute extreme. He says in verse 8 and 9, how we deal with sin in our own lives in order to care for one another. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. What Jesus, he's not talking literally. Again, this is hyperbole, or else we would all have no hands and no feet and no eyes. So Jesus doesn't mean literally. But he's using intentional exaggeration to say, listen, be ruthless with your sin. Take sin seriously. Jesus is saying, in your discipleship, take sin so seriously that you would go to any extreme lengths to get rid of it in your life. And in doing so, you're protecting one another from temptation. So as I was preparing, I asked, like, do we do this? Are we ruthless with sin? I don't think we are. I actually think, by and large, most of us like to flirt with sin and see how close we can get before we feel bad and feel conviction from the Holy Spirit. We don't gouge out our sin. We don't cut it off. We flirt with it. And I know this because I get questions all the time from people asking, how close can I get before it's actually a sin? How buzzed am I allowed to get before it's drunkenness? How far sexually can we go before it's sexual immorality? And every time I say, listen, you're asking the complete wrong question. When I worked with teens, I would often say, that's like dousing yourself in gasoline and there's a fire over there. And say, how close can I get before I ignite into flames? So you're asking the complete wrong question. Jesus is assuming here that his followers wouldn't ask, how close can I get to sin? But the opposite, what do I need to cut out of my life or gouge out of my life so that I'm not sinning and I'm not causing others to sin? Jesus says we have to be ruthless with sin, like destroy it, kill it is what he's saying. Don't mess around with it. Or we often make excuses. And I did this all the time when I was battling pornography. Well, I need my phone. I need it. Well, I need to have my computer in my room because I write my papers for school late at night. And we make excuses. And Jesus says, destroy sin. I had one guy, I preached a sermon, and one young adult, the takeaway for him was when he went home and he smashed his computer with a hammer. And his mom was so mad at me. But he took it seriously. He said, I can spend my whole life flirting with sin and getting close and not having victory. So he just went home, he smashed it. Cut your hand off, gouge your eye out. Jesus is saying, take sin so seriously. And when each of us individually do that in our own walk with Jesus, I got to tell you, your walk with Jesus will flourish and you will not lead others into temptation. And by you taking sin seriously in your own life, then the church begins to flourish because we're taking sin so seriously. We want to be ruthless with it. So childlike humility demonstrates itself in how we accept one another, in how we care for one another, and lastly, in how we chase after each other. Starting in verse 10, Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Childlike humility, true greatness in Jesus' kingdom, demonstrates itself in how we chase after one another. Jesus says in verse 10, don't despise one another. Don't despise these little ones, these disciples. And we have to understand, verse 10 isn't teaching that each and every child or each and every disciple has a guardian angel. That's not what don't get caught up in that. It's not what verse 10 means. Because other places in the Bible, it says that each nation has an angel. Other verses in the Bible say each church has an angel. So we're not going to argue, oh, well, does each individual follower have an angel? I don't think so. But Hebrews 1:14 does say, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So we're not going to get caught up and argue about how many angels are there, who has a guardian angel. There's angels that their purpose is to minister to those who follow Jesus. And then Jesus gives this parable saying there's a man who has 100 sheep, one goes astray, and he leaves the 99, searches for it, finds it, and then there's much rejoicing. Now it's similar to another parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. And in that parable, the one sheep represents a lost person, someone who doesn't know Jesus. This parable is different. Jesus is saying this one sheep represents a believer who's straying, who's wandering away, who's being disobedient, who's chasing after sin. And Jesus says the man pursues this sheep relentlessly. leaves the other 99 and goes and pursues this straying, disobedient sheep. So what Jesus is getting at is, as followers of him, when we see other disciples wandering and straying, do we chase after them? Do we pursue them? Do we love them? Do we warn them? Do we encourage them? Or do we just let them go? Because honestly, if we're extremely honest, oftentimes we assume it's a lot easier to just let them go. Really, we got to chase after people who are choosing to be disobedient. They'll come back, right? I've heard that lots. Odds are most of them will come back. But listen, with a God that seeks out and pursues and rejoices over a disobedient straying sheep coming back, we can't afford to let them go. We just can't. And so we care for them, we accept them, we chase after them. And Jesus actually in the next few weeks specifically is going to show us how we do that as a church, right? We talk about church discipline passages and we view it as such a negative thing. That's just Jesus fleshing out how we chase after people to bring them back. But as a discipleship community, as a community of believers, Jesus is teaching us that we should be pursuing and chasing after those who have gone astray. So the disciples asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I love it. Jesus answers them. And he says, actually, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to be like a child. You need to humble yourself, realize that you bring nothing to the table. That's not just how to be great in Jesus' kingdom. That's how you get into his kingdom. And then Jesus shows us, what does that childlike humility look like in the context of this community of believers in our church? It looks like us accepting one another, brokenness and flaws and everything. It looks like us caring for one another, that we wouldn't lead each other into sin, that we would be so ruthless with our own sin that we wouldn't be a stumbling block to each other. And it looks like us chasing after each other when we go astray. So I hope you see Jesus' definition of greatness and the world's definition of greatness are polar opposites. Jesus says, you want to be great? Care for my disciples, accept my disciples, and chase after my straying disciples. That's greatness. So I want to challenge you this morning to think about that. Do you have childlike humility? Because that's how you get into Christ's kingdom. Like, listen, in a crowd this big, I don't want to assume all of us are followers of Jesus. And maybe you've come and you're kind of checking out church, but your idea of church is, man, my life's a mess. I got to clean up my own life. I got to perform. I got to do good. Here's the rule book. And then maybe at the end of my life, if I've done enough good, then God will say, more good than bad. You're welcomed in. That's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. Christianity is coming to Jesus in your brokenness and going, Jesus, I have nothing. I desperately need a savior. So many Christians I know are trying to be their own savior. Listen, Jesus is a way better savior than you. So stop trying to be your own savior. And the gospel is that you rest in Jesus's perfection that he gives you. And then out of that, out of this joyful submission, you want to obey Christ because he's just so good. So some of you, maybe you've never heard that and church is like, it's just so hypocritical and we're trying to be good enough. That's not the gospel. And so I would encourage you, if you want to be in Jesus's kingdom, the first step is falling on your knees and saying, Jesus, I have nothing. I got nothing, Jesus. Then Jesus says, when we come to him with that kind of posture, Jesus says, welcome into my kingdom. And then in our community of believers, I want you to question and ask yourself, in your walk with Jesus, are you staying in that posture of childlike humility? Are you accepting of others? Do you see people's brokenness and imperfection and in the midst of that, accept them as a fellow believer? Are you caring for one another? Or are you leading people into sin with how you live your life? And are you chasing after ones who have gone astray, or is that just too much work? Humility is what defines followers of Jesus and what helps us become more and more and more like him. And so Jesus answers that question. Do you want to be great? You have to be like a child. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Oh, and what a great, sweet passage of scripture that is. And God, we can sometimes push up and butt against that idea that we bring nothing and it's not about us, it's not about our goodness, but oh, Jesus, that just removes the burden. We don't have to perform. We don't have to measure up because we can't. And when that burden is removed and we fall on your grace, Jesus, and you give us your righteousness, man, that is so sweet. And so I pray for all of us in this room that we would have experienced that. Jesus, maybe even this morning, that we're saying in our mind and our heart, we're going, I'm sick of trying to perform. I'm sick of trying to be good enough. And that we would actually believe the gospel this morning and just surrender to you and say, Jesus, I have nothing. I'm a mess. I'm broken. And yet, Jesus, that's exactly who you want in your kingdom. And God, I just pray even this morning that people would just come to realize that and surrender to you and experience the burden of legalism and performance just lift off of themselves. And so God, then as a church, I pray that you would help us remain in that posture of humility, that we would be accepting of one another, brokenness and imperfections, that we would care for one another, with dealing with sin in our own lives and not causing others to sin, and that Jesus, we would chase after one another when we disobey and go astray, and all of us disobey and go astray. And Jesus, that we just wouldn't let people go, but that we would chase after them because Jesus, you chase after them. You chased after us. So help us to live this out, God. We desperately are in need of your help to do this. We cannot do this on our own. We are so dependent, like children, like we're supposed to be. So help us daily to just trust and lean on you, Jesus, and that we would find great joy in following you and submitting to you. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.